Samuel hewed Agag in pieces.
And he cried unto Yahweh all night. You'll notice, by the way, as we've said before, I think in the question session, that in the 11th verse, clearly the implication was that Saul had the capacity to have been a good king. He began by following the commandments. The record says he's turned back from following them, the implication being that at the beginning of his reign, everything could have been well. It all could have been so good if he had only followed fast to the things of the truth. And now this dreadful announcement has come to Samuel that Yahweh has rejected him from being king. You see what the record says in verse 11? It says at the end of the verse, "And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto Yahweh all night." Do you remember back in chapter 8 when Samuel was, in effect, rejected by the people when they asked for a king? It says it displeased Samuel. Do you remember that? It was evil in his eyes, and Josephus said that Samuel agitated all night upon the matter. Well, here we have a similar situation, except, interestingly enough, the word grieved here in verse 11 in chapter 15 is a far, far stronger word in the Hebrew than when Samuel was displeased concerning his own rejection in chapter 8. So in other words, if Samuel was unhappy about the circumstances of chapter 8, what we're being told here in chapter 15 is that he was far more powerfully affected by the rejection of Saul. Edersheim says, "It swept like a terrible tempest over Samuel, shaking him to his innermost being." And the word in the Hebrew here, kara, means to glow or to blaze up with anger, zeal, or jealousy, to fret or to be incensed. It's a very powerful word, you see, in the Hebrew. Now, you ask yourself this question, brothers and sisters, why would it be that Samuel would be so more deeply affected by the rejection of Saul than the rejection of himself? And I think there's an answer, you see. And the answer is that, you see, in chapter 8, Samuel was rejected by the people. But in chapter 15, Saul is rejected by Almighty God himself. This is the rejection of Yahweh that we're talking about in this particular chapter. How much more dreadful to hear these words. How passionate was Samuel about this particular matter. And you see the spirit of the old man. There's no self-vindication here, is there? No feelings of personal triumph. No thought of malicious satisfaction. You know, brothers and sisters, there are times in ecclesial life where someone is appointed to an office for which they are not really suited. And sure enough, later on, they fall, they make a mistake, something happens. How easy it is, isn't it, for us to say, "Well, I could have told you that would happen." That little bit of self-satisfaction that they've gone astray. There's no spirit of that in Samuel, is there? Just this dreadful, dreadful sadness that it has come to this matter. The Jerusalem Bible says, "Then Samuel was deeply moved, and all night long he cried out to Yahweh." Now, I want you to think about this, brothers and sisters. I want you to think about the implications of this final statement in the 11th verse. Here is an intercessory prayer for another person, isn't it? These are the prayers for which Samuel, you see, became famous. The spirit of intercession for others. But you see what it says? It says he cried unto Yahweh all night. Now, have we ever in our prayers mentioned the needs of other brethren and sisters by name? And the answer is, well, we hope we have. We hope that we have offered up prayers of intercession for others and called upon the compassion of our God that he might heal them or help them according to their need. We all ought to have learned the spirit of intercessory prayer in seeking a blessing for another. But have we ever prayed all night for somebody? All night, says it. What would you say? How would you actually manage to pray all night for another person? One struggles to grasp the depth of Samuel's care and compassion for Saul here. This is an unbelievable spirit of intercession. Well, I don't know what he would have done, what he would have said all night, but the record says that that is what he did. He cried all night, and yet, despite Samuel's compassion for Saul, he also, of course, without hesitation, despite the difficulties, would follow what his God had commanded him. And so in the 12th verse, we're told that after all of that prayer was ended, Samuel rose early in the morning, and it was told Samuel saying, and so now we have Samuel rising to meet the task that lies ahead of him. He didn't flinch from the responsibility, because you see, Samuel was a man, remember, who heard God. Heard of God, hear God. And he was the man who, without hesitation, heard the voice of God ringing in his ears and went forth to obey that commandment, however difficult it might be. You know, brothers and sisters, it's quite an interesting little study to look at those people that rose early in the morning in the divine record. You'll find there's a whole string of people who rose early in the morning when they had a very difficult confrontation with another person in the work of the truth. When they had something that was facing them, that agitated them in mind. We're told, of course, in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 3, that Abraham rose early in the morning on the day he had to offer Isaac. Actually, we're told in Genesis chapter 21 that Abraham rose early in the morning on the day he had to send Ishmael away out of his household, put his own son out of the house. We're told in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 20 that Moses rose early on the morning that he knew he had to face a confrontation with Pharaoh. And it agitated Moses. He rose early in the morning, says the record. We're told in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 16 that Joshua rose early in the morning on that fateful day when he knew that he had to expose Achan in the congregation. And here's the really sad thing, brothers and sisters, about this particular story. Do you know that there are only two occasions in the divine narrative where we're ever told that Samuel rose early? And the first one was in chapter 9, verse 26, when Samuel rose early in the morning to anoint Saul to the kingship. And now in chapter 15 and verse 12, Samuel is going to rise early in the morning to reject Saul from the kingship, and on both occasions to do so in obedience to the command of God. Well, says the record in the 12th verse, when Samuel did arise to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. So, careful Bible reading, first of all. Where were the Amalekites? Well, they were well to the south of the land, weren't they? Down south. So, Saul is now coming up northwards, up through the land. And yet, interestingly enough, the record says, at the end of verse 12, he's gone down to Gilgal. Now, how do you go down to Gilgal when you're travelling up north through the land? And the answer is, of course, that, you see, what was happening here is that Saul was making his triumphant progression up through the hill country and then plunged down into the Jordan Valley where Gilgal was. So although he was travelling north, he geographically went down into the Jordan Rift in order that he might reach Gilgal. When it says, by the way, in verse 12 that he came to Carmel, this is not Mount Carmel, is it? This is Carmel to the south. This is the Carmel of Nabal fame. This is the Carmel that skirts the fields of Jeshimon about 7 miles southeast of Hebron. So you see, Saul is coming up across the Judean plateau. But you see what the record says? His real objective is Gilgal. But he just can't wait to commemorate the greatness of his victory over the Amalekites. And so we're told in the 12th verse that by the time he came to Carmel, he wanted to do something. In fact, the record says, he set him up a place, says the record. You know what the word place is in the Hebrew? It's the word yad, Y-A-D. You see, there are two words in the Hebrew for the word hand. One word signifies the outstretched hand. And the other word signifies the closed hand. They both represent something quite different, you see. And the word yad here, the open hand, signifies the outstretching of a man's power or might. And it's being used here in this verse in the sense of a monument or a memorial of Saul's victory. He set him up a yad, he set him up a hand, indicative of the great victory that he has just won against the Amalekites. If you come for a moment to the second of Samuel and chapter 18, we find the same word used in a similar way, which illustrates the import of the word yad in the Hebrew. The second of Samuel, chapter 18, and reading from the 18th verse. It says there, concerning Absalom, David's son. Now, Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name. Very modest sort of chap was Absalom. And it is called unto this day, Yad Absalom, the hand of Absalom. You see, it was a pillar or memorial to Absalom. The outstretched hand here as a memorial of the man named after himself, Yad Absalom. This is the same word in the Hebrew translated in Isaiah 56 in verse 5, where it says concerning the eunuchs that come into covenant relationship with God, that I will give them a name and a place better than sons and daughters, says Isaiah 56 in verse 5. The Amplified, so coming back to the first of Samuel, chapter 15 and verse 12, the Amplified Bible says, and I think quite well in terms of summarizing the spirit of the word, he set up for himself a monument or trophy of his victory. That's what he set up in Carmel. You see, Saul is obviously flushed with the excitement of his victory on this occasion, isn't he? And I can just see this story. Saul strides around in the importance of his kingship, giving directions for the sheep and the oxen and the herding of the prisoners and the retention of Agag and the preparation of worship and so on. You can just see all of these things going on in Gilgal as Saul celebrates his victory over the Amalekites. And then all of a sudden, you see, I can just see this. I can just see Saul striding around, being the king, loving every minute of it, and all of a sudden he turns around and there's the old man behind him, you see, Samuel, the prophet. You see, it's all in the way you read the Bible, but you see, you read verse 13 and see what you think, because to me, when I read the 13th verse, I get the spirit of a man who's clearly nervous. I think Saul was always nervous in the presence of Samuel. And Saul turns around and, oh, there he is. And Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of Yahweh. I have performed the commandments of Yahweh. He's obviously nervous, isn't he? Interesting, actually. You see what he says? I have performed the commandment of Yahweh. So there's Saul's estimate of his activities. You see what the 11th verse had said? And Yahweh said, he hath not performed my commandments. Isn't it strange, brothers and sisters, how often our own estimate differs from the divine in terms of the quality and standard of our life and the truth? Of course, you know what really happened in verse 13? What really happened was this. As he turns round and as he nervously faces Saul, it sounded something like this. He said, blessed be thou of Yahweh. I have performed the commandment of Yahweh. That's what really happened, wasn't it? And the sounds behind him testified to the absolute untruth of his words. As Samuel goes on to say in the 14th verse, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And of course Samuel's point is, he's really taking Saul back to the third verse, isn't he? Go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy, says the record. And at the end of the verse, ox and sheep, camel and ass. and the very sound of the creatures that had been gathered as the spoils of victory were really the testimony, the absolute proof, that in fact Saul had not performed the commandment of God at all. Now you see the spirit of the man in the 15th verse. Oh, it's interesting actually. You see how quickly Saul tries to sort of shift the blame of responsibility. He's quite clever with words, is Saul. You see what he says, verse 15, and Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites for the people spared of the best, mind you, the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto Yahweh, thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Clever words, aren't they, really? Plausible phrases, careful inflections. The fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that Saul had not performed the commandment of God. And no words could disguise that fact. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, I think in our own lives, you see, we face this problem, don't we? We have all sorts of little things, little ways, little words to sort of get around the fact that what we really haven't done is perform the divine commandment. We find it awfully difficult sometimes to face up to the reality of that. You know, so glaringly untrue was this that I think what happens in the 16th verse is that Samuel actually interrupts him. He's so frustrated. You see what the Authorized Version says? Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay." Now that word "stay" there, in modern idiom, means really "be quiet." Be quiet. "And I will tell thee what Yahweh hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." Oh, there's no doubt who's in control of this particular meeting, is there? It's the old man, isn't it? The prophet of Yahweh, who always heard the voice of God ringing in his ears. And he's talking to this king who always had trouble fulfilling the divine principles and who always had the problem with the love of position and the love of responsibility, but who somehow in the middle of all that was prepared to compromise divine principles. And so Samuel says, verse 17, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And Yahweh anointed thee king over Israel, and Yahweh sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of Yahweh, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight?" You see, clearly Samuel's view of Saul is this, that Saul at the beginning of his reign had a measure of humility. He manifested certain spiritual qualities. He had an open ear to divine matters. It all began so promisingly. But at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, God's requirements upon us are very simple, and that is that we obey his commandments. That's all. That's all that God has ever asked of his people, is that they obey his commandments. You see, Saul's one of those people that finds it difficult to face the reality of that. You see, in the 20th verse, Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh, and have gone the way which Yahweh sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed, but only to sacrifice unto Yahweh, thy God, in Gilgal. You know, brothers and sisters, the words of verse 20 and 21, we've heard all these before. Saul's already said all this. He's only repeating himself now. He's got nothing new to offer, no new defense. He just hopes that somehow by saying the same thing again, that somehow it'll sound better. It won't ever sound better. Trying to avoid divine principles and the operation of them in our lives can never be made to sound better, whichever way we try to say it. And you see, I think the lesson of this episode is that there are always those who presume to see a little further and a little deeper into the situations of life than God himself. And therefore, where they believe that they have a better way, then they they modify God's laws, you see, to suit. There are lots of people whose worship is that way in the world, isn't it? They worship the God they want. Remember someone was saying, I think the other day in the question session, that I prayed for a person and they died. So what sort of a God would allow that? I'm not prepared to... What they're really saying is that they will worship the God of their own choosing who looks like what they think God should be like. Most of Christianity worship a God that they've moulded according to their own image. He does all the things that they think he should do. What they're really worshipping, of course, is themselves. And the great thing about the God whom we worship, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is that he is truly higher than us. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And all he asks of us is a humble submission to his revealed will. You know, we can run around in the truth, brothers and sisters, sometimes, and offer every sacrifice to God other than what he's asked for. And so one of the great lessons of the truth is that the smallest thing that is done in humble obedience to the divine will is a great delight to the Father. And he counts that as precious, no matter how small it is. If it's done in accordance with the spirit of obedience to his will, the smallest thing is a delight to the Father and accepted by him as an offering that is in every respect satisfactory to him. And verse 22 says, Samuel said, "Hath Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." You see, the lesson of verse 22 is this, brothers and sisters, and it was always the case from the time of the establishment of the law of Moses, that sacrificial offering must find its moral counterpart in the life of the believer. I'll say that again. That sacrificial offering must find its moral counterpart in the life of the believer. The offering itself, without the attendant principles in life, was an empty offering. Now look at this, brothers and sisters, because, you know, I think this statement of Samuel would have to go down as one of the most famous statements in the Bible when you think about it. By the way, I think there's a play on the meaning of his word, of his name rather, the word Shema. Here it is, the famous statement of Samuel, "Behold, to hearken is better than sacrifice, and to give heed than the fat of rams." Now you see, this is all a play again on the word Shema, because the word Shema in the Hebrew has the following range of meanings, and they're all important. The word Shema means, firstly, to listen. Just to listen. But it actually means more than that, because the word also means to hear. And in case we think there's no difference, there is really, isn't there? Because you see, it's quite possible to listen and listen and listen and never hear anything. So the word Shema means to both hear the message and to understand it, to take in the meaning of it, to hear with an open ear. And it also means to understand, to actually comprehend what has been heard. And finally, the word Shema means to obey. So in other words, that which has been listened to and heard with the spirit of understanding finally brings forth the fruits of obedience. All of this is bound up in the word Shema. Now you see, when Samuel says, "As the Lord is great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice, as in obeying the voice," this is the word Shema. This is a play on his name, you see, all the way through this. You see verse 19, "Wherefore didst thou not obey Shema?" Verse 20, "I have obeyed Shema." Verse 22, "To obey the voice of God is better than sacrifice." Shema, 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 Shema. All the way through this particular chapter, we have a play on the word Shema. What does it really mean to hear God's voice in our lives? What's the real proof that we've heard God's voice in our lives? And the answer is that we've obeyed him. Now, says Samuel, that's more important than any sacrifice. The real sacrifice The real offering that God wants from us is the offering of our obedience, unquestioned and absolute. Now see how important this statement of Samuel's became, because look at this. You see, I think that this particular statement was taken up in other parts of Scripture. And I think all these Scriptures which follow, well, let's have a look at them. Psalm 40, Psalm 50, Psalm 51, Proverbs 21, Ecclesiastes 5, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah 7, Hosea 6, Amos 5, Micah 6, Matthew 9, Matthew 12, Mark 12, all drawn from this one famous statement by Samuel, the old man, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." It all comes, I think, from this statement in the 1st of Samuel, chapter 15. What a marvelous lesson this was, and how taken up in the divine record would the words of Samuel be. It's a very important phrase, very important teaching, and it's taken up like a golden thread in the record of Scripture. And so in verse 24, it says that Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned. I have sinned. For I have transgressed the commandment of Yahweh and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship Yahweh." You sort of get the idea here, brothers and sisters, that Saul doesn't really appreciate the gravity, does he, of what's just happened to him. Shall we read that verse again? You see what he says? It's amazing, really. He says, "Well, look, I have sinned," verse 24. But he says, "That's all right," verse 25. "Look, you pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship Yahweh." Samuel couldn't do that, brothers and sisters, could he? You know why he couldn't do it? He couldn't do it because God has a law for dealing with sin. And God will not override his own principles in the matter of dealing with sin. And God's law for sin is this, that the pardoning of sin can only follow confession and repudiation. If we do not confess our sins and we're not prepared to repudiate them, God is not prepared to forgive them. He will not do so. It is contrary to his own principles. And the great weakness, you see the weakness of Saul here in these verses. You see, he loved popular opinion, didn't he? He loved how other people looked up to him. I suppose there's a lesson for leaders here, isn't there, in ecclesial life, is that popular opinion can be something terribly fickle. The great thing in the truth is to be standing for divine principles, which sometimes might actually make us very unpopular, but that's what counts, isn't it? The upholding of divine principles as faithfully, as carefully, as compassionately as we can. And so in verse 26, Samuel says the right thing, doesn't he, when he says, "I will not return with thee. For thou hast rejected the word of Yahweh, and Yahweh hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." You know, you can almost sense the frustration in Samuel as he realizes that Saul just hasn't appreciated the gravity of the situation which is upon him. And the old man turns around to stump off back home to Ramah. He's done his job. And verse 27 says, as Samuel turned about to go away, he that is being Saul, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle and rent. And Samuel said unto him, "Yahweh hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou." You know, brothers and sisters, I believe that this episode in Saul's life, he never forgot. It haunted him till the day of his death. So desperate was he for popular opinion that as Samuel the old man turned on his heel to walk away, having pronounced the words of rejection from God, in desperation Saul grasps at his mantle, obviously quite forcible enough to rip it. Desperate to stop the old man, Now, can you imagine that tearing sound of the mantle, which was the very symbol of Samuel's prophetic office before God? And Samuel turns around and says, God's rent the kingdom from thee. I think Saul never forgot that episode. You know that later on he comes to the witch of Endor. You remember this? Now, we won't go into whether this is a whether this was a real thing in the occasion of the witch of Endor, or whether it was made up or what. It doesn't matter, because what happened is this. The old woman says, I see an old man coming up. And Samuel says, Saul says, what does he look like? And the witch of Endor says, he's an old man. And Saul says, yes. And he's covered with a mantle. And Saul said, it's Samuel. You read that in the first of Samuel 28. He never forgot this moment as he grasped at the mantle of Samuel. What a dramatic moment that was. And in verse 29, Samuel said also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Now, here's something interesting, brothers and sisters. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. By the way, that word, the strength of Israel, is, well, I think the margin is better when it translates the word as eternity. The idea of the word strength here is that which is forever. And I think this is a title of God here that's used here, you see, to illustrate the contrast between the ephemeral nature of the reign of the first king of Israel and the eternity of he who is the King of Heaven. The eternity of Israel will not lie nor repent. Now, where does Samuel get this phrase from, this title from, this expression from? See, there's a Bible echo here. It's already been used somewhere before. Come back to Numbers chapter 23, because this is where Samuel gets it from. Now, Numbers 23, of course, takes us back to the time of Balaam, to the prophecies of Balaam. And I think this is where Samuel borrows the word from. When I say borrows, I think he's echoing an earlier passage. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he's not a man that he should repent. Now, in Numbers 23 and verse 19, we have the place of the allusion that Samuel is referring to. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? You see, I think this is the spirit of the words of Samuel, isn't it, in the first of Samuel 15. But you know what's interesting about this reference, brothers and sisters, in Numbers? Do you know the context in which it's referred to or mentioned in Numbers? The context is this, that Balaam had received a blessing to bless, and he could not change it because God will not repent. But Samuel had received a cursing to curse and could not change it because God would not repent. He's in exactly the opposite position to Balaam, isn't he? And if we read on in Numbers 23, well, you can see the point in verse 21. Let's read verse 21, but in the context now of the first of Samuel 15. Perhaps from verse 20 for connection. Behold, I have received a commandment to curse, says Samuel, and I shall curse. I cannot reverse it. He hath beheld iniquity in the king, and he has seen perverseness in Israel. Yahweh his God is no longer with him. Oh, it's the exact reverse of Numbers, isn't it? And you see the word in verse 23 of Numbers, you see the words for divination and enchantment. Those are the very words found in the first of Samuel 15 about witchcraft and rebellion that were to be found in the life of Saul. Oh yes, you'll find there's a definite allusion of thought here to the words of Balaam. By the way, whilst we're in Numbers 24, you see this in, Numbers, you see in chapter 24 in verse 7 these words. Interesting in the context of our chapter, isn't it? Verse 7, he shall pour water out of his bucket, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king, the king of Israel, shall be higher than Agag. But you see, this is a prophecy of the last king of Israel, not the first king. The day when the king of Israel shall be higher than Agag relates to Messiah, the last king of Israel, not the first king, Saul. And we come back, therefore, to the 1st of Samuel, chapter 15. And in fact, we have a little puzzle here now, because you see what happens in verse 30. One almost gets the impression that Samuel changes his mind. Having just said that he will not turn, verse 30 says, Saul said, I have sinned, yet honour me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel. There was his problem, wasn't it? He was so worried about the opinion of others towards him. Honour me before the elders and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship Yahweh thy God. You notice how many times in this chapter, by the way, that Saul has referred to Yahweh thy God when he talks to Samuel. Almost sort of an unconscious thing that slips out of his mind, that this is Samuel's God, thy God. He never says my God, does he? It's almost a sort of an unwitting acknowledgement that he is not a true worshipper of Yahweh. He's Samuel's God, he knows that absolutely, but he never claims him as my God. And yet, funnily enough, in verse 31, we're told that Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped. So here's the question. Why did Samuel appear to change his mind in verse 31? He's already said to Saul that he's not prepared to turn again. And yet he does. Now, how could Saul worship God on the occasion of this chapter? Proverbs 28 and verse 9 says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. How could he possibly worship God acceptably on this day? And yet Samuel turned again, says the record. Well, I think he turned again for a reason, obviously. And the reason is verse 32. You see, I think Samuel decided that he would do something that would in fact be a powerful, brutal lesson to Saul himself, that he might teach Saul what exactly it was that he was trying to get through to him on the occasion of this episode. So verse 32 says, then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Bring hither Agag, and Agag came unto him delicately, says the word. Actually, it reminds me of that statement in Proverbs that says, they that live delicately, well, that's actually in the Gospels, isn't it? They that live delicately are in king's palaces. Remember that phrase? So you see, here's the delicacy of a king, the man of royal descent. He came delicately before Samuel, says the word. The Amplified Bible says he came unto him cheerfully. Young's Literal says he came daintily. Jesenius says that does appear to be the essential spirit of the word. So you see, Agag comes tripping in before Samuel with the assurance that he was such an important royal personage that his life would be preserved. And so he says to him, with a lovely kingly smile upon his face, as he looks at the old prophet, he says, surely the bitterness of death is past. But as he looked at the old man, brothers and sisters in front of him, he saw no answering smile. And not only was there no smile on Samuel's face, nor in his eyes, he saw something else, did Agag. Because as he looked at the old prophet standing before him, he saw that he had a sword in his hand. And Samuel said, verse 33, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before Yahweh in Gilgal. Now, why did he do it, brothers and sisters? Why did he do this thing? Well, I'll tell you why. This is why I believe that Samuel did what he did on the occasion of this particular chapter. Because he was Samuel the faithful, you see. And you see, what Samuel heard ringing in his ears was a matter of divine principle. And the principle was Exodus 17, verses 14 to 16, which says, I Yahweh will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, because Yahweh hath sworn that Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This wasn't Israel's war. This wasn't even Saul's war. Yahweh has war with Amalek. And Samuel could hear that ringing in his ears. He knew that to be the truth from the past. And he also knew, if he knew the prophecies of Balaam, in Numbers 24 and verse 20 concerning Amalek, it says, his latter end shall be that he shall perish. Now there's the voice of God ringing in the ears of Samuel. He always heard God's voice, didn't he? And he knew that this was Yahweh's battle. And therefore, he hewed him in pieces. Now, why do you think he hewed him in pieces? Well, I think he hewed him in pieces for this reason. Because, you see, well, actually two things here. First of all, why did he hew him in pieces? He didn't just hew him, he cut him into pieces. Why did he cut him into pieces? Well, I'll tell you why I think he did. Because what was the commandment of this chapter that Saul had been sent out on from the very beginning? Go and utterly destroy Amalek. Wasn't that the commandment? And I think the hewing of Agag in pieces was the faithful performance of the commandment by Samuel that had been given from the very beginning. I want you to utterly destroy them, was the command of God. And here's the other reason. You see, here's the other reason I think why Samuel did what he did. You see, this was an object lesson to Saul. By the way, where do you think Samuel got his sword from? Do you think that Samuel came down with a sword strapped to his prophetic mantle? Oh, no, I don't think so. Do you know where I think he got his sword from? I think he got his sword from Saul. I think that he stepped forward to the king and he plucked that sword out of the scabbard and he hewed Agag in pieces and then he put the sword stained with blood back in the sheath. And the reason why he did that with Saul's own sword, brothers and sisters, was to teach Saul an object lesson. And here was the lesson, I think, that he was trying to teach him. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Isn't that the lesson that Samuel was trying to teach Saul on the occasion of this episode? And Samuel rendered the obedience that God had sought for that Saul could never give. And then he handed the sword back. And you see, we're told, aren't we, in the book of the Psalms, let the saints be joyful in glory, let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute upon them the judgments written. This honour have all his saints. And you see, the Bible tells us that we've got to learn to see things according to the divine estimation, and that the day will come when we shall all go forth with the sword of judgment. You notice, by the way, what the verse says at the end of verse 33. You see, it says that Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before Yahweh. That's who he did it to, wasn't it? He did it before Yahweh. You see here, what a contrast that is, by the way, with Saul in verse 30. Before the elders, before Israel, before my peers. That's not who Samuel did it to. He did it before Yahweh. And he did it in Gilgal. Gilgal, where the flesh was cut off so long ago. Samuel did Saul's work for him in rendering obedience to the Father. And you know, brothers and sisters, I believe that this incident, this episode, becomes typical of one to come. Because, you see, in the Septuagint version, you'll probably know that the word Agag is rendered Gog. And in the age to come, the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and as the antitypical Samuel, he will offer up the remains of Gog as a sacrifice to God upon the mountains of Israel, and Gog will be hewn in pieces by the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 38 verse 21 says, "Fall for a sword against him." And Ezekiel 39 and verse 21 says, "The heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed." And in the age to come, the Lord Jesus Christ will take up the very spirit of Samuel from this chapter and will offer up the remains of Gog as a sacrifice to Yahweh, before Yahweh, it shall be done in the age to come, just as it was on the occasion of this episode here in Gilgal. And verse 34 says, and isn't this the sadness of the whole story? You know, how readest thou? Look at verse 34. Now, what do you make of verse 34? We've got to read. You see, good Bible study is all about good Bible reading, isn't it? What do we learn from verse 34? Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. No, that's not how we should read it. It should be like this, shouldn't it? And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house. In other words, brothers and sisters, what verse 34 tells us is that these two men went their separate ways. They were different men, weren't they? Motivated by different principles. This is the final rupture between the two. They were truly travelling on different paths. And the old man stumped off home to Ramah, having rendered obedience to his God, because he heard the voice of God in his ears. And Saul went off in a different direction to his house. What a sad, sad story it was. And yet you notice this, in verse 35, with some relief, I suppose, in a way, lest we should unfairly or harshly judge Samuel. The record says, Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. And so you see, what we're being told in this chapter is that Samuel wasn't just the faithful in the matter of slaying Agag. He's also Samuel the compassionate in the matter of his intercession and his mourning for Saul. You see, sometimes, brothers and sisters, we can make the mistake of imagining that it is, the lesson is it's possible to be both faithful and compassionate in the truth, isn't it? We ought not to imagine that those who correctly and earnestly uphold divine principles, that they lack feeling and care for others. They don't. Well, sorry, they do. They do have feeling. They don't lack it. And the lesson of Samuel here was that he'd spent so much, hadn't he, so much time and effort to try and help this king. He'd warned him, he'd rebuked him, he'd now finally had to reject him, and yet despite his knowledge that Yahweh had selected another king, he grieved for Saul, he prayed on his behalf all night, he continued to lament to God for Saul, until finally, as we're going to come to in our next chapter, finally God himself has to say to Samuel, enough, give it away, Samuel. The time for mourning Saul is over. It was a marvelous spirit in the life of the old man. Now you see, that's the lesson really in the spirit of our hymn, isn't it? From Zion shall thy rod proceed. The sword of judgment in thy hand shall make the hearts of rebels bleed and bring the world to thy command. That day shall show thy power is great, when Jews shall flock with willing feet and strangers crowd thy temple gate where holiness and beauty meet. O blessed hour, O glorious day, how great a victory shall be thine, when listening kingdoms shall obey and bow before thy power divine. Isn't that the very spirit, brothers and sisters, of this story? In this chapter, when Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before Yahweh.